in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, we read through, I believe, last Sunday, either on Sunday evening or Wednesday night. I think on Sunday evening we read through the first half of chapter 11 because it's review. There's nothing really new in that half of the chapter. Peter is coming back to Jerusalem and telling them what happened when he visited the house of Cornelius. You know, Cornelius had a vision, Peter had a vision. He was summoned to his household. The Gentiles at Caesarea prayed, believed, received the Holy Spirit. And after they saw evidence of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, "What keeps us from baptizing these believers?" So at the beginning of chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and shares with the disciples. And it takes a little convincing, but not sure we're in the... Peter goes back and tells about the vision, and the party of the circumcision believes what Peter is saying and says, you know, truly the Holy Spirit has been given to Gentiles. And that marks a radical change in the way the church was spreading and in the way God had been dealing with His people. We're going to finish Acts chapter 11, and we're going to wrap up our sermon series in Acts this morning. And this coming Thursday is Thanksgiving. Next Sunday we'll begin the weeks of Advent. The advent of something refers to when it appears. And during the season of Advent, we prepare for the appearing of Jesus Christ into the world. We prepare for the incarnation. We think about the greatest gift that has ever been given. So if the commercialization of Christmas has you down, if you're worried that our children are focused on the wrong things, if what you see in society concerns you about the attitude is you know, everything that we get and Christmas is about stuff, then I suggest Advent is an alternative to that mindset. I don't know if we can fix Christmas. We've lost Christmas to the culture. Christmas is about selling stuff and buying stuff, and the deals have already started. We've been told by the news not to wait till Black Friday. The stuff is already on sale, and HLN has their own deals. There's a news channel advertising you can buy stuff from them. They've got their own deals on stuff, and there's Black Friday, and there's Cyber Monday, and the Hallmark has two channels that show nothing but Christmas movies from Halloween until Christmas Day. Not one, but two networks. One of them is Channel 137, and I think the other is 256, and my mother can tell you those numbers if I'm wrong about that. The society and the culture have taken Christmas and they've redefined it. I don't know if there's any getting Christmas back. You know, sometimes we hear about putting Christ back in Christmas. Well, for a lot of people in our culture and society, Christ was never in Christmas. There's little to do with that. But let me tell you about Advent. Advent is our opportunity to honor the waiting. You used to have to wait till Christmas, and nobody waits anymore. Well, Advent is about the lessons that we learn during the waiting period. Israel waited thousands of years for Jesus to be born into the world. There are lessons to be learned in the waiting. And so each of those four Sundays, there's four Sundays between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Each of those Sundays has a theme. It has verses of Scripture, and it has hymns that we sing, and there's a lesson. We will light the candles on the Advent wreath, and each candle has a significance, and we remember, you know, whether it's the shepherds or the angels or Mary and Joseph. There's a candle for each of them, and Advent is an opportunity that we have as believers to remember why the coming of Jesus matters to us. And so we put up a tree at our house, and we hang up a stocking, and we watch all the Christmas specials like Rudolph and whatever else every year. We haven't done away with Christmas. But keeping the weeks of Advent is a way that we can focus and we can worship and we can remember what is important about this season. So we can do the other things because they're fun. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wrapping presents or writing your letter to Santa. We put out cookies and milk that mysteriously are not still there on Christmas morning at our house. But we also focus on the reason that there is a Santa Claus. Saint Nicholas was a bishop in the Christian church. And he was, you know, oddly enough, despite what we've done with Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas was a very stern individual. Someone put together a collection of paintings and portraits that show how Santa has changed throughout the centuries. And one of them was from early in the Renaissance, and it took place in the 300s or 400s. And St. Nicholas was correcting an individual for heresy and had his hand drawn back like this in the picture. He was about to give him the backhand of correction. Not usually how we think about Santa Claus. He has changed over the years. But like I say, join us for Advent. And we will put the focus on scripture and hymns and worship, and we'll remember Joseph and Mary and the angels and shepherds. And it may not be the scene that our TV shows and our movies give you today. I'm going to check and make sure that I have started the recording. I've said more about Advent than perhaps I meant to, but it's all good. Read with us in Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Stephen is mentioned in verse 19. Do you remember Stephen? Stephen was one of the very first church deacons. The Bible said they selected men who were of good reputation, who were full of faith, who had shown evidence they'd received the Holy Spirit. The apostles laid hands and prayed for them and blessed them. And Stephen preached a sermon that angered the people that were listening to it. The Jews didn't like what Stephen was saying about Jesus being the Messiah, about him being put to death, about him being resurrected. And Stephen became the very first Christian martyr. They drug him out into the street. They were stoning him to death. Stephen said, "I see Jesus standing at God's right hand." And the scribes and the Pharisees stuffed their fingers in their ears. And they screamed because they didn't want to listen to what he was saying, you know. We talked about seeing a child do that. You know, la, 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 la. Imagine the religious leaders sticking their fingers in their ears and making noises because they didn't want to hear what Stephen was preaching. And the Bible said that happened. The persecution of the church grew, and eventually the believers were scattered from Jerusalem. You know, Jesus said in the Great Commission, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth." He told them to go out and to share the gospel. And perhaps what happened in Jerusalem and the persecution taking place forced the believers out into the world. Maybe they weren't going like they'd been instructed to. Perhaps that was part of God's plan all along. Well, because of what happened with Stephen, and because of the persecution of the Christian church in Jerusalem, we're told in verse 19 that they were scattered all over the place. And it mentions Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. They went as far as Antioch. And most of them were only preaching the gospel to other Jews. But there were some who was preaching the Lord Jesus to the Greeks. If your Bible says Hellenists, just pretend that is non-Jewish, Greek-speaking people from what had been the empire of Alexander the Great. They were preaching the gospel to anyone that would listen, including to the Greeks, including people that had not been Jewish before. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's your first fill-in-the-blank. If you're looking at the outline on the back of the bulletin, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. But it's very important that they believed. There's different levels of belief. If I say, my car has 157,000 miles, and you go, yeah, okay, I'll buy that, then I've said it and you didn't dispute it. But there's another level of belief. There's a level of belief that we call faith, because you don't just agree. If we believe Jesus is who he says he is and will do the things he has promised to do, then we're forced to respond. That response is in faith. Billy Graham's 99th birthday. It was either last week or it was a week and a half ago. I think it was just maybe Tuesday or Wednesday of last week. Sirius XM is having a limited time Billy Graham channel. And for about 2 weeks, they're playing nothing but Billy Graham sermons. I've listened to a lot of Billy Graham sermons in the past couple of weeks. He was talking about an old man that flew on a plane for the very first time. He was concerned about flying. He was nervous. He bought a ticket. He got on the plane. They asked him if he enjoyed his flight. They said, obviously, you got on the plane and you came here. And he said, I got on the plane, but I never put my full weight on the seat. I never put my full weight on the seat. He didn't really trust it, like it makes any difference if you're sitting or not, because the whole plane got there at the same time. When we believe, we can believe something, we can take it at face value. Faith is more than belief. It is a belief that motivates us to act. It requires a response. A great number believed in the Lord Jesus. Not just that he existed, not that just he was a good teacher, not that he was a Jewish rabbi. They didn't just believe he existed. They believed he was the Lord. They believed he was Messiah. They believed he was the Christ who was coming into the world. In verse 22, then news of these things came to the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. They're simply sending Barnabas to check it out. We've heard reports. We want you to go and know for sure. Tell us what is happening. Investigate. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. On your outline, we note that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The Bible is being a little redundant here. We said when it's really serious about something, the Bible will repeat itself, sometimes twice, sometimes three times. Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Well, if he wasn't full of faith, he would have never had the Holy Spirit. But they want to emphasize Barnabas's character. And we've encountered Barnabas, we've studied Barnabas in Sunday school and in discipleship. He's always an encourager. He goes to Antioch to check it out. He sees that they're doing good. He encourages them to continue in their faith. And then he's going to report back to Jerusalem how encouraging everything was that he saw when he was there. In verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It wasn't a name that they got together and chose for themselves. Sometimes when we form an organization, you want a name that describes who you are and what you do. What are we going to call this? They were meeting together. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And people from outside the church noticed that they acted like Christ. So they called them Christians. The Bible doesn't say they chose that name for themselves. The disciples were called Christians in the church at Antioch. Previously, Acts had referred to them as believers, had referred to them as disciples. Paul was traveling originally to Damascus to persecute those who were found in the way, with a capital W. They worshiped the way that Jesus had. They were going along the way following Jesus. They were departing from Orthodox Judaism, and they were practicing this new way that Christ had showed them. And even after saying the disciples were called Christians at Antioch, it's going to mention the way two more times before you finish reading the book of Acts. Incidentally, just threw that in there. That's a little something extra. Let's finish chapter 11. Now, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there were going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You're going to see in the writings of the Apostle Paul him traveling to these Greek city-states, taking up a collection that he was going to carry back to Jerusalem. That's just sort of background information that makes the things that Paul write make sense. Why was he taking up a collection? Because they knew a famine was coming. How did they know that famine was coming? Because God revealed it to the believers at Antioch. He didn't tell them in Jerusalem there's going to be a famine here. He revealed to the believers in Antioch there was going to be a famine somewhere else because they were in a position to do something about it. Very reminiscent of what happened to Joseph when he was in Egypt. Pharaoh had a dream that he didn't understand. Pharaoh was shown there were going to be 7 good years of abundance and 7 years of famine. And Joseph was elevated to a leadership position of prominence. He was second only to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt because he was blessed by God to be able to interpret the meaning of those dreams. And that was part of God's plan. That was what God had in mind when he was sent to Egypt in the first place. It brought about what God had revealed to Abraham, how his descendants would serve in a foreign land and return in 400 years, and he would give them the land of Canaan. Verse 27 through the end of the chapter simply shows that God is at work, that his Spirit leads, guides, and directs, that if we're responsive to that, we can accomplish and we can achieve things as God is building his kingdom. The hand of the Lord was with them at Antioch, and many believed. Barnabas was sent to check out the situation. He encouraged them to continue in their faith, and he goes to Tarsus to find Saul. Now, we were introduced to Saul, and I'm using Saul and I'm using the Apostle Paul interchangeably. Don't get confused by that. It's the same guy. After Acts says he was also known as Paul, it doesn't also quit calling him Saul. In the Old Testament, you get some people that get a name change. Abram met with God. He's the first person noted in the Bible for being made righteous by his faith, by the way, since we're talking about faith. And Abram meant father. God was going to make him the primogenitor of this entire nation of Israel. And he changed his name to Abraham because that means father of many. He got a name change. His name meant something. God gave him a name that meant something greater. There's never a verse of Scripture that says, God said to Saul, from now on you're going to be called Paul. Sometimes in our minds, Saul was a Pharisee that was persecuting the church, and Paul is a great Christian, and he had different names that meant different things. And what Acts says is he was Saul. He was also known by some as Paul. And that probably has to do with the fact that part of these areas are speaking Greek and the Jews are speaking Hebrew and Aramaic. And it's probably a translation thing. It has to do with how the Bible was written. He doesn't get a name change that means something else because now he's doing something else. Just FYI, don't let me confuse you by calling him Saul and calling him Paul. We introduced to Saul when he was persecuting the church. And he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he went to Ananias, or Ananias came to him and laid hands and healed him. And his eyes were open. He began eating again because he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. He was persecuting the church. Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul didn't know the sound of Jesus' voice. He said, "Who are you that I'm persecuting you?" And when he comes to Jerusalem to join the apostles, they're not too sure about him. And he is sent to Tarsus. Now we can read from chapter 9 to chapter 11 in just a few minutes. It doesn't mean that those events being described took place in just a few minutes. I tried to look up a timeline of these chapters of Acts, and one scholar says that the Damascus Road experience happened perhaps in 34 or in 36 AD. And this event where Barnabas brings Saul to Damascus happened perhaps in AD 47. Could be a 9 or 10 year period of time between when Saul is sent to Tarsus and when he comes here to Antioch. Time has passed, even though we can read through the chapter in just a few minutes. These things are not instantaneous. Simply traveling from one place to another required many weeks. Barnabas didn't get on a plane and fly to Tarsus. He traveled perhaps by foot, perhaps by both, perhaps a combination of the two. He had to go over there, and then he had to bring Saul back, and those things took time. Saul has been in Tarsus doing what? He's been praying. He's been preaching the gospel, I guarantee, every opportunity that he had. He's been praying. He's been meditating. God has been revealing things to him. He is being made into that instrument we described that was going to be doing God's will. We like to say God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Or what is it? God doesn't... Well, I guess we'll go with equipped because I can't think of the other one right now. God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean God isn't calling you to something that's going to be many years down the road. And you have time to equip yourself for that. I think that whatever we're doing is preparation for what God is going to call us to next. And I can evidence things that have happened in mine and Teresa's life in ministry to show that's how God works. There's always something that's going to happen next, unless today is the day that Jesus returns. And if he does, things are going to happen next. That's still not an exception to the rule. The church at Antioch demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is going out into the world among Gentile believers. That anyone, Jewish or Gentile or anything else, like Paul will later write, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, there's not slave or free, there are only people that need to hear the gospel and respond to it. We are equal as believers. Revelation says the kingdom of God is made up of believers from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. We're going to wrap up our series in the book of Acts here. I'm thinking perhaps after the first of the year, maybe we'll come back on Sunday evenings and we'll pick up and we'll continue reading verse by verse and chapter by chapter. The rest of the book of Acts changes its focus onto the ministry of Paul. It's going to describe where Paul and Barnabas traveled to together. It's going to talk about Paul and Silas. It's going to talk about where Paul was when he encountered Luke, when he encountered John Mark. Sometimes people are with him. Sometimes people come visit him in prison. He's going to be in the Mediterranean Sea, and he's going to spend an entire winter shipwrecked because they weren't able to make it to where they were going. There are perils of travel. I said everything took longer than it takes now. So the rest of Acts kind of makes a shift and almost comes like a biography of the Apostle Paul. What we have been doing is looking at Acts since Easter of this year, really, and the day of Pentecost up until this point. We've been looking at the New Testament church. Why? Well, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is good for reproof, rebuke, correction. It's good to read the Bible. Alistair Biggs says it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. So don't get trapped in the New Testament or the Gospels. You can learn a lot about God by reading the Old Testament. So why have we spent this time in Acts? Well, one, it's part of the Word, and this is a gift from God, and we need to receive it as such. The law was a gift at the time it was given. We don't abandon the law and we receive grace. The law becomes like a teacher, like a tutor to helping us understand God. The whole counsel of Scripture is good for us to be in. Those first 11 chapters in Acts show us how a group of apostles who didn't know what to do next received the Holy Spirit. This story shows us how God works in those individuals to do His will. He said to Ananias, "I will show Paul the things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul was a vessel, an instrument that God was using. We can be that, but we have to be willing to be used as vessels, to be used as instruments. When I push the button on my TV remote, the TV comes on because it doesn't have any choice. It's a machine, and it does what it's programmed to do. We can do things to build the kingdom of God. We can be God's instruments that He uses, but we have to make ourselves willing and available to that. If I go to the piano doesn't get to decide if it gets played or not. Well, you and I are instruments, but we have a mind and a will. If we choose not to be useful, God will use someone else. We have studied in the book of Acts and seen what happens when people are responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Philip went and met with the Ethiopian eunuch. He was carried there in the Spirit, and the Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand it except somebody explain it to me?" And he started at the very passage that that man was reading and explained Jesus as the Messiah. And he believed and was baptized right there on the side of the road. He said, "There's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" And then immediately Philip was carried somewhere else. And as soon as he got somewhere else, he continued preaching the gospel. This is the early history of the church. It shows us what the church is like. It shows us what the Holy Spirit can do when we follow its leadership. We're introduced to the first deacons, and we're told what deacons are like. We're introduced to the first Christian martyr. For those people that thought being a Christian was going to be a bed of roses and everything was coming up nice, Jesus said, "Don't be surprised that the world hates you because the world hated me first." If our goal and our desire is to be Christ-like, then we have to recognize the world didn't necessarily appreciate Christ at the time. If you remember, they killed Him. Jesus said, "They will hate you because they hated me first, so don't worry about it." But we believe the reward is great. Jesus said, "I have shared these things with you that you may partake in my joy." We may not think of the life and ministry of Jesus as being particularly joyful. He was run out of town. He spent time in hiding. There were several times before the crucifixion that they were ready to kill Him, and He walked out through the crowd or was delivered. It was miraculous because it wasn't His time. God had a time and a place as part of His plan. We may not think about the life of Jesus being joyful. We're coming up on Christmas. Your mother probably didn't wrap you in rags and put you in a feeding trough when you were born. Jesus' mother never once told Him to close the door and ask if He was raised in a barn. We may not think about the life of Jesus being joyful. There's a verse of Scripture, the shortest verse in the Bible. It's in John's Gospel. It said Jesus wept. There's no verse in the Bible that said Jesus laughed. But when Jesus walked in the world, He knew His time was short. He had a purpose, and that purpose was to go to the cross. After the cross, He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven. He's sitting at God's right hand. I have to imagine He's smiling now. Think about standing before Him on the day of judgment when your choices are, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity," or, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Jesus said, "I've said these things that you may partake in my joy." He is going to be the firstborn of a large family. We're going to sit down someday at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you ever seen wedding pictures where the couple didn't look happy? Now, their expressions might change later, but you've never seen a sad bride, right? Jesus is going to be the bride. Jesus is going to be the groom. Let me correct that. Jesus is going to be the groom, and the church is being prepared like a bride. We're going to be joined with the Creator of the world, with our Savior, with the Judge of humanity. Jesus wears a lot of hats. The one he's interested in this particular day and age, is being Lord and Savior. And just like I said, Christians can choose to be willing and obedient instruments and vessels. During this lifetime, as the short period of time, we have to choose if he's going to be Lord or not. Everything that happens through all eternity is based on the very short period of time we have now to make a decision. And there, I think, is a good place to stop and to pray. Pray with us.